We're going to begin a series this morning, 7 week, hopefully, on the feasts. It's been a while since we've done this. Had several requests that we redo the series on the feast, so they'll be on video. So we are going to do that. These are the feasts of Yahweh. Now, I think that if you would ask most Christians, many Christians, about the feasts of Yahweh, they would probably not even know what you were talking about. All right, they maybe wouldn't have never even heard of it. I remember many years ago, I heard a man teach on these feasts. He did just one message on the feast, and I remember it just sounded like blah 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 blah. You know, I just didn't get a thing out of it. I was like, wow, it was just very confusing to me. And so my goal and my prayer is that I will not be like that this time. Okay, that all we get into some of the complexities of this, that we'll do it in a way that will be understandable, and you'll see these feasts in their proper prophetic significance. Now, as Americans, when we think of holidays, we usually think of a time off from work, and we're just having a good time celebrating. And we observe quite a few holidays. You know, we celebrate everything from Christmas to St. Patrick's Day. But Old Covenant Israel's holidays were prescribed by Yahweh. The churches are not. The church doesn't have any holidays prescribed by God, despite what some people may think. Okay? There were seven of these feasts that Old Covenant Israel had. They were Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. And these seven holidays are discussed throughout the Bible in both covenants, in the Tanakh and in the New Testament. But only in Leviticus 23 are all seven of these holidays listed in their chronological sequence. So we're going to kind of take Leviticus 23 and just work our way through that over the next 7 weeks. Look at 23. The first couple of verses says, Yahweh spoke again to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, Yahweh's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. Now, the first thing I want you to notice here, something we talked about the last couple weeks anyway, you see the word Lord here in caps two times. This is from the Hebrew word Yahweh. It's Yod Heh Vav Heh in the Hebrew. It's pronounced Yahweh. This is what people call in the Greek, it's called the tetragrammaton, meaning that's Greek, meaning the four letters. These are the four consonants, YHVH, which make up the divine name. Now, the written Hebrew language didn't include vowels. Only the consonants were used, and the readers would supply the vowels as they read. And reverence for the divine name led to the practice of avoiding its use. Let me say, led to the mispractice, I believe, of avoiding its use. And the Jews got to the point where they wouldn't even say the name Yahweh. They just thought it was sacred, it was holy, and it is, and they wouldn't pronounce it. And so the practice arose of putting in Adonai, which we see in Lord in all caps in our Bible, and the translators followed this practice when they translated the Bible into English. And in most English translations, Yahweh is recognizable where we see Lord in all caps. But again, I think this was, I feel in a sense I've been robbed. You know, as a Christian growing up, didn't know the name of God. You know, thought God was his name. God is not his name. He is a God, the only God. But his name is Yahweh. And as you study the scriptures, you find this Yod Heh Vav Heh, Yahweh, nearly 7,000 times in the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures. Not even once in the English Bible. And this leads me to think that Yahweh wants us to know His name. 7,000 times. He wants us to know it. He wants us to use it. We're to call upon His name. How do you call upon His name when you don't know what His name is? And I really feel like the church has been robbed by the translators following a Jewish prejudice. And basically, I think what the Jews were doing they were trying to protect that name. And I understand that. We're not to take the name of the Lord in vain. But I think they way overdid it. They just literally removed the name. And it was only used on the Day of Atonement in Judaism. Now, I think it's really hard to praise the name if you don't know it. Look what Psalm 113, 1 through 3 says. Praise Yahweh. Praise, O servants of Yahweh. Praise the name of Yahweh. Blessed be Yahweh from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of Yahweh is to be praised. How do we do that? We don't know the name. We never use the name. So I think we really need to put His name back into the Scriptures, back in our lives. He is to be praised. All right, let's go back to our text in Leviticus. Notice that it says here, he talks about Yahweh's appointed times. Appointed times is from the Hebrew word moed. And moed means fixed times or to meet at a stated time. And then he says, these are holy convocations. This is the Hebrew mikra, and it means rehearsal. In other words, these feasts of Yahweh are appointed times of worship. He told them exactly when they were to do these. He gave them the dates, all but two of them, and you'll see why as we go through this. Appointed times for Israel that would serve as dress rehearsals for prophetic events that were to happen in the future. So Israel's going through this elaborate feast, these elaborate ceremonies year after year after year, and they're all pointing to Yeshua. And through these feasts, God was showing Israel what He was going to do. They were pictures of Messiah. And things that happened to Israel in the natural usually parallel things that happen to the church in the spiritual. And these feasts are just not part of the heritage of Israel. There's something much, much deeper going on here. Hopefully you'll see that as we work our way through. Yahweh tells the Israelites, "You shall proclaim these as a holy convocation." Now, "you shall proclaim" is the Hebrew kara, and it means to call out to those who are bidden. These are appointed times, and I want you to call out to those who are bidden for these dress rehearsals. See, as Israel rehearsed these seven feasts year after year, they were constantly calling out to those in their midst to trust Yahweh. I think a New Testament verse that really brings this out is Matthew 21, 1 through 3. It says, "Yeshua spoke to them again in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited.'" And that's Israel, to the wedding feast. And they are willing to come. And through the feast, Yahweh is calling out to Israel, calling them to trust in their Messiah. And through all these feasts and through all the years and years of practice, they missed it. Fundamentally, these seven feasts represent and typify the sequence, the timing, and the significance of the major events of the Lord's redemptive career. They commence at Calvary, where Yeshua voluntarily gave Himself for the sins of the world. That's Passover. And they climax at the consummation of the Messianic kingdom at the Lord's second coming. It begins with trumpets. So these seven feasts depict the entire redemptive career of Messiah. Now, is it interesting that there's seven of them? The number seven is the biblical number of completion. After creating the world, God rested on the seventh day. Why? Was He tired? No. Omnipotence doesn't get tired. God rested in the sense of completion, in the sense of satisfaction. What God created was good and it was satisfying. Nothing else was needed. On the seventh day of the week, the children of Israel were to observe a Sabbath rest, patterned after God's creation rest. They were to rest from their labors. Now, we got a little background on this last week, but what I want you to understand is the study of these feasts is a study in typology. And typology is a method of biblical interpretation where an element found in the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, is seen to prefigure one found in the New Testament. The initial one is called the type. The fulfillment is designated as the antitype. We talked about this a little this morning in the Lord's Supper. In Genesis 22, we have the story of Isaac. And Isaac is on Mount Moriah. Yah being Yahweh, the mountain where God teaches us. Isaac is marching up with his father to that same mountain where Yeshua was crucified, and he's carrying the wood of the sacrifice. And what happens to keep him from being sacrificed? He finds a ram with his head in a crown of thorns. And the symbolism is, you know, the typology is there. And we see that beautiful picture. Wick Brumall has a concise statement that is helpful on the types. He says, a type is a shadow cast on the pages of Old Testament history by a truth whose full embodiment or anti-type is found in the New Testament revelation. So we have a type and we have an anti-type. The type is the picture. It's not the reality. It points to the reality. The anti-type is the reality. A type is a real, exalted happening in history which was divinely ordained by the omniscient God to be a prophetic picture of good things which He purposed to bring to fruition in Christ. Paul tells us that Adam was a type. He says it very clearly in Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So Adam is a type. Who's the anti-type? Christ is the anti-type. In Christ, who Paul calls the last Adam, strengthening the whole type thing, he says that in 1 Corinthians 15:45, and Paul tells us that these feasts are also a type. Look at Colossians 2:16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or new moon, or Sabbath. What are all those things? That's all Old Covenant. He's talking about the law, the Old Covenant. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So here he uses the word festival, which is the Greek word heorte, which is the normal word used for referring to the feasts of Yahweh. This is the festival. This is a feast he's talking about. And he tells us here that these feasts are a shadow. They're not reality. They're shadows. They're shadows to teach us about the reality. And when we study the feasts of Yahweh, we are in reality studying Messiah. And each feast is a prophetic picture of the Messiah. Look at Isaiah 46:10. He says, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Each feast is an announcement to the end. And as you understand the feast, you will begin to see God's prophetic timeline unfolding, and you'll grow deeper in your knowledge of Messiah. Our endeavors at studying the feast should not leave us with just this academic knowledge, I know what this happens and when it happens. No, it rather should leave us standing in awe of Yahweh, of this, just the time and the sequence of these happenings and how they are played out exactly as they were predicted. Also notice from Colossians that the feasts are a shadow of things to come, he says, a shadow of what is to come. And here we have the Greek word mello, which means about to. It's mello, it's in the infinitive. It's about to happen. At the time that Paul wrote Colossians, the feasts, and this is important, all the feasts were about to become shadows. The realities were about to come. Most believers, most Bible teachers, see the first four feasts as having been fulfilled in Christ's first coming. There's not much disagreement when you get to the first four. Most people see this, like, oh, Christ fulfilled all these, and then they say, and He's going to fulfill the rest. Some thousands of years down the road somewhere. But what I want you to see is these feasts are connected. They are locked into a 40-year period. And when we see that, it just opens up so much to us. Most people are looking for the fulfillment of these fall feasts. But Paul said in his day, they are about to become shadows. Look at Hebrews 10:1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifice which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. The law was a shadow. The coming of Christ cast its shadow in the Tanakh. And the purpose of the law of Moses was to give us a foreshadowing, a prefigurement of the person and work of Christ. And those old sacrifices were a shadow, never substance. And people's shadows aren't enough. Okay, you can't live in the shadow of a house. It might be helpful in the summer with the heat, but that's about it. You need a house, okay? And notice again that these good things, the realities which to come, they're good things. He says they're about to come. Again, stressing they're soon to happen. Now, Thomas Hartwell Horn explains this in his book, An Introduction to the Critical Study and Knowledge of the Holy Scriptures. It was a text that was the standard reading for British divinity students. He says, a type, in its primary and literal meaning, simply denotes a rough draft or less accurate model from which a more perfect image is made. But in the sacred or theological sense of the term, a type may be defined by a symbol of something future and distant, or an example prepared and evidently designed by God to prefigure that future thing. What is thus prefigured is called the antitype. So we have the type, and we have the antitype. And I believe the seven annual feasts are these holy days of Old Covenant Israel, which took place in the first 7 months of their agricultural year, were all fulfilled both prophetically and spiritually in the period from the death of Christ to the fall of Jerusalem, which equates to the return of Yeshua, the end of the Jewish age, the resurrection of the dead, the consummation of the kingdom in AD 70. Now these feasts have to be viewed in their strategic order. Judaism treats trumpets as the new year. And that's because it is the new year civilly, but not religiously. And if you think trumpets is the beginning of the year, you're going to get off schedule by doing that. By doing that, you can never really understand prophecy. The feasts have to be viewed in their order from Passover through to Tabernacles. And the feasts actually convey two 40-year Exodus periods. And this is so important, and we're going to spend some time developing this as we go through. The first Exodus period, that's familiar to all of us, right? Israel, after the flesh, was removed from the bondage of Egypt at the Passover. They're put in the wilderness on a physical journey to a physical promised land. But I think what a lot of people don't get is the more important and the spiritual Exodus we're not so familiar with. This Exodus runs from the cross to AD 70. What a coincidence that that happens to be 40 years also. Isn't that a coincidence? Passover is the beginning of the redemptive process. Let's look at the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9, 29, 31. It says, and while he was praying, the appearance of the face became different. And his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him. And they were Moses and Elijah, who were appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The word departure here is the word Exodus. Exodus. It's the same word used in Hebrews 11, 22 of the Exodus. See, there was an Exodus that was about to begin at the cross to start another 40-year journey, a spiritual journey to the spiritual promised land. This journey was to leave, they were to leave the bondage of the law of sin and death, Romans 8, 2, and travel to the kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, for our study this morning, we're going to look at the feast of Passover. We see it in Leviticus 23, 4 and 5. It says, these are the appointed times of Yahweh, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed, from the very specific days and times there to do these. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. This is the foundational feast. The other six follow are built on this. Now, when was Passover to take place? Tells us right there in that text. The first month, the 14th day of the month. So it occurs in the spring of the year on the 14th of the Hebrew month Nisan, which would be March or April to our time period. You'll remember that Passover was observed when Israel was about to be delivered from the slavery in Egypt. God had spoken through Moses, demanding that Pharaoh release his people. But in spite of everything that took place, which is absolutely amazing, and the reason Pharaoh didn't let him go is because God didn't want him to go until he was ready for him to go, because he wanted the whole world to know who he was. And he was put on display there through the plagues. Pharaoh just continued to refuse. So in preparation for the final and most terrible plague, the death of every firstborn, God gave Moses some specific instructions on how the Israelites are to be saved. And if you'll turn with me to Exodus 12, we're going to look at that first Passover as a type and compare it to the anti-type, the final Passover. Exodus 12, 1 and 2. Now Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you." Now, in the first verses of this chapter, we see the significance of the feast and that Yahweh changes the calendar with the introduction of the feast. The month that God was referring to is the month Nisan. Prior to God's establishing the month of Nisan as the first month in the religious calendar, it was the seventh month in the civil calendar. But right in the middle of the year, God says, this is a new beginning. And the relevance of this, of course, is that this has to do with redemption. Redemption is beginning. We're starting to calendar all over. This is a beginning for you. Now, as we look at Passover, please keep in mind that it is a type. And the death of Christ is the anti-type of this Passover. It pictures something much, much greater. It pictures the redemption of God's elect through the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God, the Lord Yeshua. Let's read through this passage in Exodus 12, 3 through 11, just to get our context here before we break it down. He says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they each one are to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of the persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month." You get the picture? They're taking the lamb on the 10th. They bring it into their household. I think the only way we can understand this is maybe, you know, getting a puppy. And you get that puppy and you bring it in the house. Okay, 4 days later, I think you're pretty attached to that, right? All right, then you're going to cut its throat. All right? So this is giving you a picture of what these people are going through, all right? "Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they should take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of their house in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs." I love rabbit, and for a while I raised rabbits. But while I was raising them, I couldn't eat them. That first one, I got it and it's on the plate, and I'm thinking, this is Thumper. And it just, you know, so I quit raising and went back to shooting them, all right? You don't know them when you shoot them, okay? But this lamb, they knew, all right? This had spent time in their house. They're eating it. Verse 9, he says, "Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, you shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover." Get the picture? They're ready to go. They're ready to move out as they're eating this. All right, let's back up to verse 3 and look at some of the details. On the 10th of the month, they take this lamb for yourselves according to your father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, again, they're bringing it in on the 10th. Okay? They bring it in, and those 4 days are for examination. They're making sure this is perfect. And you know, you want to get that right lamb to start with, because if sometime in this examination process, oh, it's not right, then what do? It's too late to get another lamb. So you want to get the right one. Who's the anti-type of the lamb? All right, it's clearly Christ, right? The lamb is the type. Yeshua is the anti-type. A lamb is a rather symbolic in the Christological interpretation. And we learn this in the New Testament writings. For example, in Corinthians, the apostle draws a parallel for all time when he says, Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. Okay, so clear of this type and anti-type. Paul's making it very clear. When Yeshua first appears in public, John the Baptist introduces him how? The Lamb of God. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Yeshua coming to him and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We read this and we think, oh, that's really cool. But the Israelites understood what was happening here. He's calling him the Passover Lamb. Yeshua. His destiny as the Lamb of God who's to die for the sins of the world is just announced by John. And the Passover Lamb foreshadows God's final Passover Lamb, the suffering servant Yeshua the Christ, who one day God would send to be a sacrifice to remove the sin of the elect. And all those who placed their faith in Him would be saved. Not from the bondage of Egypt, but from the bondage of sin and guilt and be delivered into the kingdom of God, a kingdom of joy and peace and life. The prophet Isaiah could speak of Israel's Savior as a lamb also. Isaiah 53, he says, All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shears, He did not open His mouth. So in Isaiah 53, we picture the substitutionary death of Yeshua as the Lamb of God. Exodus 12:5 says, Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. All right, this lamb has to be unblemished. And Yahweh tells the Israelites their lamb is to be a perfect lamb. Now in the New Testament, we see that Christ was this unblemished lamb. Look what Peter says. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And Peter makes it very clear that Christ is the spotless, unblemished lamb. Paul also mentions Christ's sinlessness in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, Him who knew no sin. Now, there are several points of interest in our next verse. And people, there are so many types, so many pictures here. I can't pull them all out because I want to try to get through all these feasts. You know, but I mean, it's unbelievable. He says, You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So we got this lamb 4 days. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel will kill it at twilight. So he commands them to take this in on the 10th of Nisan, set it aside until the 14th. And these 4 days, they're to be examining this thing, to be getting attached to it, to be getting to know it. And you can just understand the difficulty in slaying this lamb then. But they're picturing the heinousness of sin. They're picturing that God is going to provide this lamb. Well, these 4 days of examination were fulfilled by Yeshua during the Passover week. See, Yeshua entered Jerusalem and He went to the temple, which was the house of God. And He went on public display there for 4 days. He came in on the 10th of Nisan. Here's what's interesting, people. Okay, the high priest would leave the Temple Mount. He would go out to the sheepfolds, pick out a lamb, pick out this perfect lamb that would be the Passover lamb. And they would bring that back. And as he got to the gates of the city, the priests would line up and they'd have their palm branches and they'd blow the trumpet and they'd say, Hosanna in the highest! And man, all Israel would come out to see the lamb that was being led in. He would actually carry that lamb because they were afraid if something happened to it, they're in trouble. Uh-oh. Now what do I got? I only got 4. I got to have this on the 10th. So they got to get one. They got to make sure it gets back there. Well, while the high priest is coming in with this lamb on one of the gates, Yeshua rides in on a donkey on another gate. And His disciples are all there. And they're yelling the same thing, Hosanna! Hosanna! And so as the priest, the picture of the priest, he's bringing the lamb and here comes the true Lamb of God on the donkey. And he goes up to the temple and he's there. Now the high priest would take that lamb to the temple and he would stake it out there at the temple to the horns of the altar to be examined for 4 days. Well, here is Yeshua. 4 days being examined. He's examined by the chief priests. He's examined by the elders, Matthew 21, 23. He's examined by Pilate, Matthew 27, 1 through 2. By Herod, Luke 23, 6 through 12. By Annas the high priest, Luke 3, 2, and John 18. Fulfilling perfectly. Look at John 19, says, and Pilate came out again, and he said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know I find no fault in him. This is a perfect lamb. There's nothing wrong with this lamb. There's no blemish. And notice what the middle of Exodus 12, 6 says. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it. Now this is a strange grammatical construction, because we saw in verse 3 that there was to be a lamb for each household, right? But the way it reads in this verse is as if there's only one lamb. In this we see the responsibility of all of Israel. Indeed, all of people in the crucifixion of Christ. It was the sins of all of us which crucified the Lord. And Mark tells us it was the third hour when they crucified him. Now this is 9 o'clock in the morning. 9 o'clock in the morning was the time of the morning sacrifice. At that very same moment, they are binding the Passover lamb to the horns of the altar and they are starting to slay the lambs for that day. And as they are binding this Passover ram to the horns of the altar, they are binding Yeshua to the cross. And at this same time, at the hour of prayer, they would sing the Hallel. The Hallel is Psalms 113 to 118. Look at what they would be singing as they're binding Yeshua to the cross. Yahweh is God, and He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. They're singing this as they're binding the Passover lamb and they're binding Yeshua to the cross. Now our text says that the lamb is to be killed at twilight. The literal Hebrew here reads, between the two evenings. The lamb was to be killed between the two evenings. Now, the biblical days aren't like our days. Okay, our day starts, seems like when we wake up in the morning, right? Okay, Israel's day started at sundown and went to sundown. Basically 6 to 6. Okay, you could say that. But when the sun went down, that's a new day. That's a start of their day. We view that as the end of our day, but it's a start of their day. All right? And this day was divided into two 12-hour periods. The evening ran from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. The morning runs from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And each 12-hour period is divided into two smaller portions. From 6 a.m. to noon is the morning part of the day. From noon to 6 p.m. is the evening part of the day. And the phrase between two evenings that we see in Exodus 12, 6 refers to the period of the day that goes from noon to 6, which is exactly 3 p.m. This would be the ninth hour of the day counting from 6 a.m. So Yeshua died at the ninth hour. This would be exactly 3 p.m. This is the time of the sacrifice. Matthew 27, 46 says, in about the ninth hour, Yeshua cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is my God, why have you forsaken me? In the evening, on the 14th day of Nisan, at exactly 3 p.m., the Passover lamb was being killed. And Yeshua, our lamb, was killed at the very same day, at the very same time as the Passover lamb. The 14th of Nisan at 3 p.m. Is this just a coincidence? You think? The lamb was the type and Yeshua is this perfect anti-type. Now the ninth hour was also an hour of prayer. And they would again sing the Hallel. And look at one of the verses they would sing. Yahweh is my strength and song. And He has become my Yeshua. The word salvation there is the word Yeshua. He's the final lamb slain. And as they're slaying Him, they're singing, Yahweh is my strength and song. He has become my Yeshua. Thousands of lambs were sacrificed on Passover. And they started at 9. The shofar would sound to announce the surrounding areas that the last lamb was about to be slain. Josephus tells us, on Passover, they would slay about 250,000 lambs. That's over 40,000 an hour. Can you picture that? 40,000 an hour. All right, the high priest, who had closely inspected the lamb and satisfied that it was unblemished, at this time he would say, I find no fault in this lamb. He's saying that. Pilate's saying the same thing about Yeshua at the same time. And the main lamb offering at the Temple Mount during the Passover was made by the high priest. The high priest was there, but for 6 hours they've been slaying lambs. Now the final Passover lamb is ready to be slain, and the high priest does that one after all the others have been made. And after they had killed all these lambs, the high priest is there, he's supervising everything. The high priest would say, I thirst. And he would then wet his lips with water, and he would proclaim, as he killed that Passover lamb, it is finished. Meaning the slaughtering of the lambs for Passover was done as he killed that Passover lamb. It was exactly 3 p.m. when Yeshua, our high priest, gave up the spirit and yelled out, it is finished. And that didn't give you goosebumps, people. Something's broken. Okay? Exodus 12:6 tells us that they were to kill the lamb. Israel is to kill it. This was prophetic of the death of Christ. See, Israel killed the lamb at Passover, beginning the first Exodus. And Israel killed the Lamb of God, Yeshua, starting the second Passover. Look what Mark says in Mark 12:7. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir, speaking of Yeshua. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Yeshua is telling this parable. They took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. So Israel, as they killed the Passover lamb, they are killing the true Lamb of God. One observance to be kept concerning the lamb, which was to be slaughtered, was that not a bone of it should be broken, right? See that in Exodus 12:46. It is to be eaten in a single house. You're not to bring forth any of the flesh outside the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. Now John remembered this fact during his writing about Yeshua in reference to the soldiers who were supervising the crucifixion. John said, the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with them. They broke their legs to speed things up. From what I can tell, crucifixion would normally take a week or more. If you can even begin to fathom that, on the cross, just pushing themselves up, they'd catch a breath, then they'd let themselves back down. They had to do this. And they said some people would last a week or more. So these guys are out there with this big club smashing their legs. All right, so they could not push up. I mean, they had to crush the legs, so they couldn't push up anymore, and then they would die. So they break the legs of these men and the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Yeshua, when they saw that he was already dead, they're like, why is he dead already? I mean, he's only been on here 6 hours. They didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And immediately there came out blood and water. What's the significance of that? Well, I don't know, but in reading about Passover, again, here's a fascinating thing. 250,000 lambs. That is a lot of blood. All right, they're in the Temple Mount. This blood would run down. They had a trough out into the Kidron Valley. In the Temple Mount, they had these huge vats of water. And every once in a while, they flushed to try to get all this blood that was sitting there out. So this blood and this water is flowing from the Temple Mount. And they pierce Yeshua, and the blood and the water flows out of Yeshua. The final sacrifice. Verse 35 says, and he who has seen is borne witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. These things came to pass, and the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. You know, people, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy is being fulfilled. There's no coincidence here. John also tells us that there was a plaque placed on the cross. You remember reading about that? That Pilate put that plaque up there in John 19? Pilate also wrote an inscription, and he put it on the cross, and it was written, Yeshua the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Yeshua was crucified was near the city. It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Yeshua the Nazarene, King of the Jews. All right, this plaque is put on the cross. And Pilate had it inscribed with four words. It read from right to left, Yeshua the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Now, if you were to take the first letter, the consonant from each word, and use it as an acronym, you know what it said on that cross? Yod Heh Vav Heh, Yahweh. And this is why they wanted, the Pharisees got so upset over that plaque. Get that thing down. It is identifying Yeshua as Yahweh. Another coincidence. Think Pilate knew what he was doing? I think God was controlling him. Okay? And as they're looking up on the cross, this is what they see. Yod Heh Vav Heh, Yahweh. Although the Passover is filled with meaning, its primary emphasis is redemption. The New Testament truth that Christ died for our sins is demonstrated so clearly in the Passover. According to Exodus 12:7, the lamb's blood was put on the two posts and above the door. Why? Why were they to kill the lamb and put its blood on the door? Well, Yahweh answers that question in the next couple of verses. He says, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on the night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The first thing I want you to notice here is the lamb was a substitute. It died for them. If you were an Israelite and you wanted your household to escape death when the death angel passed over, you had to kill this innocent lamb that you had spent 4 days with, got attached to. And you had to show that you had done so by taking the blood and smearing it on the doorway of your house. And if you did that, the Lord would accept the life of the animal in place of the life of your firstborn child. And in the same way, Christ gave His life as our substitute. Now, the idea of substitution, of Christ being condemned and suffering and dying in our place, is fundamental to the Christian faith. Because in contrast to every other form of religion, we hold to a gospel of grace. A gospel of God's unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. We are forgiven not because of our so-called good works or our good deeds outweigh our bad ones. We have eternal life, but not because we do our best to live up to some kind of moral code. On the contrary, we know that our good works are insufficient, that we constantly fail to meet Yahweh's perfect standard of holiness, and that we deserve not acceptance and approval from Yahweh, but rather rejection and condemnation. No, our hope is not based on anything we have done or could do, but entirely on the fact that Yeshua the Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, gave His life in exchange for ours, and that by His blood, the penalty He paid for sin was on our behalf. Paul put it this way, Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Having become a curse for us, it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Because of our sin, we owed a debt we couldn't pay. But praise Yahweh, Christ paid a debt He didn't know by going to the cross, enduring the wrath of God in our place. He was and is our Passover lamb. That's what the gospel is all about. Christ died for us, Paul says in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's go back to Exodus 12 and the story of the first Passover. Verse 29. Now it came about at midnight that Yahweh struck the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Every firstborn died. And Pharaoh rose in the night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. You can imagine, people, the pain, the grief that's going on here. And listen, there is absolutely no sensationalism here. This is only the most cursory account of the fulfillment of the word of Yahweh spoken through Moses. At midnight, the firstborn of the Egyptians were slain, from the king to the cattle. From the firstborn of Pharaoh to the firstborn of the prisoner. The weeping and wailing that night was not like anything ever heard in the land before. And at the same time, none of the Israelite firstborn, whether man or beast, was smitten. God's promises are certain. There's really no need to elaborate much further on that. But I'd like to point out that in order to escape judgment, in order to receive the saving benefits of the Lamb's death, the Israelites had to exercise their faith. They had to place their confidence in the word of Yahweh that came to them through Moses. They had to demonstrate that by putting that blood on the door. We believe this blood will save us, and they put it on the door. If you were an Israelite and you heard what God had commanded through Moses but decided to ignore it, your firstborn would die, just like the Egyptians. Your own good works couldn't save you. Your identity as a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, that wouldn't have anything to do to save you. Only a personal faith in Yahweh and trusting in the blood of that lamb is what delivered them. And Passover is a type. And God demonstrated, they began this type, they instituted it on the 14th of Nisan. And the typical significance of this is so clear in the New Testament. There's probably no Mosaic institution that's a more perfect type than this. The first Passover was celebrated on the 14th. And almost 2,000 years later, Yeshua of Nazareth was crucified on a cross at Calvary on the 14th of Nisan. While Israel was celebrating their Passover, while they were, the high priest was slaying that Passover lamb, Yeshua was being put to death. As those ancient firstborn redeemed by the blood of that lamb therefore belong to Yeshua, so do those of us who put our faith in Him. So we are redeemed through Christ, and we belong to God in a very special sense. We are saved by His death, not merely His life. You know, a lamb that lived, that they just tied up to the door of their homes in Goshen, wouldn't have done anything to help them. It had to die. And those who deny the vicarious death of Christ to teach that salvation came by His beautiful life. He was such a good example. He lived a good example. We just need to follow the example of the Lord. They disregard the lesson of Passover. Nor should the equally important truth be overlooked that the blood must be applied as well as shed. The blood thus applied was a means of salvation. They believed, and so they put it out there. So now the mere fact that Christ died for sinners doesn't save them. You have to trust in that salvation. The blood must be applied individually through faith. As we look at Passover, and we see its fulfillment in the cross of Christ, we renew our confidence in Scripture. I mean, this is encouraging. This time frame, you examine the time frame and you think, for over 1,600 years, Israel went through this right over and over, doing this Passover thing over, and then all of a sudden, the time comes. And Yeshua shows up. Here shows up a man named Yeshua, God's salvation. And God's salvation is taken on the 14th of Nisan, the Passover day, and He's bound to a cross. And He dies at the same time the Passover lamb is being slain. And as the high priest yells out, "It is finished," Yeshua yells out, "It is finished." And those people standing there miss it? They had to be blind. They had to be blind. The firstborn of Israel was spared because of the grace of God alone. God's provision of a means of escape was based upon grace, not merits. I think there's no clearer example of salvation by grace in the Tanakh than the Passover. Every person in Egypt, whether an Israelite or Egyptian, was worthy of God's divine judgment. And the reason why men find judgment of God and the smiting of the firstborn so difficult is that they just don't grasp the seriousness of sin. Believers, we must understand that because Christ is our Passover lamb, we are Yeshua's possession. We've been bought with a price. We've been redeemed by the Lamb of God. And therefore, we don't belong to ourselves. And therefore, we are to live our lives as a living sacrifice to Yeshua, as Paul calls for in Romans 12. When we come to faith in Christ, we cease to be our own individual possession, and we belong to Him. And we're to live our lives for His glory and for His honor. This is a lesson of Passover. An extreme price. The Son of God paid a price for our sin. We are His possession. And we are to live a life of gratitude. And I think our gratitude is demonstrated by our loving obedience to Yeshua. We don't obey because we're trying to get into heaven. You can't. You'll never get there that way. But I think gratitude is an important thing in Scripture. And we demonstrate that gratitude by a life lived in obedience to our Lord. Well, we're just getting started. There's so much typology here, so much typological significance, and it just is going to keep on building, people. So let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege to look at your word. Lord, it's just so thrilling to me, Lord. As I look at the scriptures, I compare these two Passovers. How could you be any clearer, Lord? And yet for 1,600 years, Israel practiced this and then missed it because they were blinded. Thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes to the truth that we may see. Thank you for helping us understand that your salvation is by grace and grace alone. We rest, Lord, in the complete finished work of the Passover lamb that was sacrificed for us. In the name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen.